last spring, during a lull in COVID, I went down to Austin, Texas to hang out with some friends. And while I was there, I took advantage of one of my friend's relationships with the founder of this group to go get a tour of Community First. So Alan Graham is the founder, and he's a colorful guy, salty guy. And he had been in commercial real estate, and then he had started to feel like there was more that he could do, more that God was calling him to do. And so along with some friends from church, they started to go under the bridge, you know, and to find and feed the homeless. And they did this for a while, and this program called Mobile Loaves and Fishes now has 20,000 people have volunteered through Mobile Loaves and Fishes. It continues to go. They got a big budget, and it's fed something like, you know, 10 million meals, whatever. But as this was growing, he and his wife felt like there was still, that this was stopgap, and so they decided to buy some mobile homes and to create a community. So they moved into one of the mobile homes, and then they got mobile homes and invited those who had been chronically homeless to move in. So I went down there to see these friends, and I'd heard about this program and wanted to see it. It's actually radically different than what we're trying to do through Renew Communities, partnering with lots of people and lots of people in North Chicago. But so the Community First program is focusing on chronically homeless. So their average person, and it's now grown to a 50-acre place with 2,000 people, and it's growing and going. The average person who moves into Community First has been homeless for 6 years. And there's lots of mental illness, and Alan's very clear. This is not his terms. And it, so he's a fisherman, mobile loaves and fishes. He wears a... He always looks like he's going fishing. That's sort of part of his thing. You know who he is because he's got this fly fisherman suit on and other things. But he says, this is not a catch and release program. He goes, the people, the men and women that we're helping are often profoundly challenged. They're not going to get a job and mainstream in life. That's not what we're doing. He says, they will die under our care. And the average homeless person dies, they don't live long lives, as you can imagine, even when they get off the streets and into this community. So the Matthew Home program is very different. We're trying to find missional people, missional families who want to move two families per block in North Chicago and be part of loving their neighbors and be part of sharing the good news of God and caring for others. And it's a very different kind of program. We're after not homeless people, we're after people that are looking, that just need a bit of a hand up. And so, different program, but I went down there to see some friends, and I decided to go see this Community First. And one of the things that Alan said that just really got my attention is he said, there is a long waiting list to live and work in this 50-acre compound. Not to be one of the homeless people that is going to get in, you know, a micro home or a trailer or something like that. And they, almost all these people live alone. Again, there's a lot of mental health challenges. And so, but he said, we've got a long waiting list. I'm not talking about the people that are homeless that we're trying to get off of the streets and into these places. He goes, I'm talking about people that want to live and work here. They're living in homes, they've got jobs, but they say, no, this is what I want to do. And he says, it's quite a waiting list to actually be able to be involved with us. And I said, well, okay, wow, that's interesting. So tell me more about that. Like just on the surface of it, the idea that I'm going to move into a trailer park with 2,000 often mentally disturbed people, that just doesn't sound like there would be a long waiting list to say, yeah, that's what I want to do. Because, of course, the pay is very low, as you can imagine. And I said, why do people want to do this? And he said, oh, well, that's simple. he said, this is the best place to live in Austin, Texas. He goes, we're a community. We care for each other. We look out for each other. This is like an old-fashioned neighborhood. We're going through life together. There are real friendships here. And this is the best place to live in Austin. So, look, I want to pick up on that idea of the best place to live in Austin. So last week, we began this series on renewal of the church, in looking in Acts chapter 2. I argued that the church was God's idea, right? That Jesus was the first one to use the word, and that that he's the founder and the leader, Ephesians 5, he's the head of the church. I also argued that the church got off to a good start. That was the whole Pentecost thing. We saw that early in the book of Acts, that the disciples were there with others, the Holy Spirit comes, and boom, there is an explosion, and the church gets off to a really good beginning. We read in the text that daily the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. The third thing I said is that the church has actually had a good run. It's facing some challenges in the West, North America, and in Western Europe. But over the last 2,000 years, it has become the largest, the longest lasting, the most ethnically diverse, the most geographically dispersed organization in the world. It has been a catalyzing force behind education and hospitals and orphanages and labor laws and all kinds of other things. And it is growing like a brush fire in different parts of the world, Africa, Asia, Latin America, former Soviet bloc countries. There are lots of places where lots of things are going well. And then I said, and you also have to understand, the church will end well. I mean, it's not just going well and growing in certain places. God wins. The kingdom will come. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The good is going to triumph. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to prevail. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is Lord of all. And then from there I said, look, we have to understand, and we went a little bit deeper into Acts chapter 2, that there are four aspects of the church, four sort of minimum requirements, four things that have to be in place for a group of people to be a church. So the apostles' teaching or the Bible, fellowship, there's an additional part in which there has to be sacraments, and then also prayer and worship. So I said, these four have to be there. There are other things, and there's lots that we can get out of the book of Acts about the church, but you have to have, you know, the Bible, you have to have prayer and worship, you have to have other people, you have to have the sacraments. So today, we're going to pick up on the fellowship part. Today, we're going to pick up on the community part. So, if you have a Bible and you want to turn, we're going to be in Acts chapter 4. Let me just remind you that the book of Acts was written by Luke. So Luke is one of the four writers of the Gospels. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four are often called evangelists because the Gospels, the story of Christ's life, were written to persuade us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the one that we need to follow. And so these books were all written with a very specific purpose in mind. Luke writes the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus, who's this, we think, a Greek civil servant. It's the most excellent Theophilus, so perhaps someone who's higher up. Maybe a new Christian, maybe not. Maybe just somebody that Luke is sharing with. But Luke writes his gospel, and then he keeps writing. So the gospels cover the life of Christ from sort of beginning through his death, resurrection, and ascension. The book of Acts picks up where the gospel of Luke ends. And so we pick up then with the disciples in Jerusalem, in the upper room, and that's where we were looking at everything unfolding. So, the book of Acts begins where the book of Luke ends. And if you've read all of Acts, by the way, and I hope you have, if you haven't, you need to, you know that it tells the next 30 years of the church, the first 30 years of the church, and it's a wild ride. I mean, it is full of all kinds of craziness. There's crises, there's miracles, there's riots, there's prison escapes, there's shipwrecks, there's scandals, there's tension, there's a lot more prison. It's not a tame read. And in the beginning, Peter is sort of the star, the focal point. Well, the star of the book of Acts would be the Holy Spirit, but the human protagonist in the first 8 chapters is more Peter, and then in Acts chapter 9, Paul, who at the time is called Saul, he is an enemy of the church. He emerges, and then he's going to have a dramatic conversion, and then God will change his name to Paul, and he becomes sort of human rocket fuel, just taking the good news out from Jerusalem throughout the whole world. And it will end with Paul in Rome, which is the power center. The church is sort of now, you know, it's there. It's right at the footsteps of power, and it's expanding. So today's passage comes from early in the book of Acts. It comes from chapter 4. So all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So there's two things that people tend to get a little bit sideways with on Acts chapter 4, the passage I just read. The first is they say this sounds like Karl Marx's utopian socialist dream, right? From each according to their ability, to each according to their need, we're going to have everything in common. No, it's not that. Please, if you think about this, the people that are being generous are people who have private property, they have wealth, they're sharing out of their need. So this is not a state-controlled collectivization kind of mindset. That's not what Scripture advocates. I think, you know, I've said, I think capitalism has been a fuel for lots of people getting lifted out of poverty. Capitalism shaped by Christian compassion, I think, is the best system that we're going to get. This is not socialism, but it's you've got a lot of generosity. So the second reason people don't like this passage is because a lot of times pastors use it in order to talk about giving. Let me be clear. I'm not above that, but that's not the plan for today. Instead, I want us to think about Acts chapter 4 more specifically in terms of the community that is being described, the camaraderie, the way that they have knitted their lives together. So let me just say right here a few minutes into the sermon that I'm sorry in advance for potentially ruining your Sunday afternoon. It's not my intention, but in fact, it may happen. I have 5 points, and that's not the big deal. I mean, that's at least 2 points more than you're supposed to have. I didn't do so well in the homiletics classes at the school down the road, and the old TED Talk movement is all about 1 point. So I've read the book and listened to videos by the woman that coaches all the people that give TED Talks on the national TED Talk stage. Yeah, I'm pretty sure she would not like my 5 points. But I'm not ruining your afternoon because I'm going to keep you long. That's not the case. And I'm not ruining your afternoon because this is particularly difficult material to grasp. I've been known to go there. I'm going to ruin your afternoon perhaps because I'm going to try and disrupt your patterns. By the way, we do take complaints very seriously, so be sure to send them to the campus pastors. Okay, maybe that worked, maybe it didn't. Look, I have 5 points. Let me start with number one. Choosing to follow Christ is not just about believing, it's also about belonging. You join with others. It's required. We cannot do the Christian life on our own. It's not a solo activity. We are not taught to pray, "My Father who art in heaven," but "Our Father who art in heaven." We are expected to belong with others at several levels. Now, the first level would be a local congregation. Now, I am assuming, by the way, that you are a member of the universal church. We sometimes talk about that. That's Calvin's language. There's a church universal. It's made up of all those people who have trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord, who put their weight down on Jesus. You do that. Like, when we do that, we then become part of the true church. But the true church is supposed to have an earthly expression. Those that are part of a local congregation are to come from those that are part of the universal church. You're not supposed to be able to join this church unless you've actually come to faith in Christ. But if you are part of the universal church, if you're in with Jesus, then it is expected that you will be involved in a local congregation. This is what we see in the book of Acts. This is what unfolds in the various letters that are written making up the New Testament. People do life together. They walk through life together. They look out for each other. This is the expectation. Now, some will push back and say, I'm a Christian, but I don't belong to any church. And look, on the one hand, I get that. On the other hand, I want to say, that's sort of like saying, I'm a football player, I just don't play on any team. Well, good luck with that. So in my Friday update, went out at the end of last week, I wrote about this a little bit. And so I'm just going to read this one paragraph. I understand those who vote thumbs up on Jesus but thumbs down on the church. I'll even concede that such sentiments have merit. However, number one, the church is Jesus' idea. Number two, it's not an incidental part of his plan. Number three, he calls the church his bride, implying that they go together. If you reject her, you reject him. Four, the reason it's such a mess is because it allows selfish, misguided louts like you and me to join. Number five, though it's made a mess of many things, no other institution has done as much good for as many people as the church. Number six, as the bumper sticker notes, the church has outlasted oppressive governments for 2,000 years. Number seven, it will prevail. Indeed, the church will kick open the gates of hell. Number eight, if you think organized religion is bad, just try the disorganized kind. By the way, besides being unbiblical, churchless Christianity doesn't last. Young lovers may think their romance will preserve their marriage. Those celebrating golden anniversaries know it's the other way around. Do yourself a favor. Join, attend, serve, support, and love a local church. End of quote. So, believing doesn't stop with believing. It includes belonging, and part of that is a local church. However, it goes beyond that as well, because as soon as a local church becomes more than 20 people, certainly those that are several hundred or several thousand, they are too big of a place for you to openly share your life. There's a level of community that is not going to happen in a big room. There's a level of community that cannot happen with 2,000 people at the same time. We can be civil with a few hundred people. We can pray together. We can worship together. We can work on projects together. But we cannot deeply share our heart with more than a few people. This is where close friends and small groups come into play, which, by the way, has always been part of the plan. You read in the book of Acts, you see that there was early on, before the temple is destroyed, they were worshiping. Almost at that point, all the Christians were Jews. They're worshiping in the temple. And then they were worshiping also. They were meeting together in homes for the apostles' teaching, for fellowship, for prayer, and for the breaking of bread. So, the first thing, point number one, Christianity is not just believing, it's also belonging. Point number two, we were made to belong. We were made for relationships. The Bible assumes we will cultivate close relationships with others because although the American mystique and folklore celebrates the idea of the rugged individual, the Bible does not. Scripture goes in the opposite direction. It makes the point that you and I were created in the image of a God who has always existed in the perfect fellowship of Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we are repeatedly told to do life together. We are repeatedly told that there's all these one another's that we are to carry out. We're to love one another. We're to care for one another. We're to confess our sins to one another. We're to pick others up when they fall down. There's 59 different places where we are told that we are to do these one another's. These are not reminders of abstract spiritual truths. They are extremely practical, boots on the ground kind of issues. And this is how the early church functioned. They were, to the passage in Acts chapter 2 we looked at last week, they were devoted to one another. Now, in addition to the specific sort of didactic teaching that we get in the Bible telling us that we are to do life together, care for one another, we also get this by way of example, starting with Jesus, right? Jesus, he spends his time with 12, and within those 12, he really focuses on three. He has a small group, and then he has some close friends within that small group. We see the same thing with Paul. Paul's a pretty rugged guy. You read through the book of Acts, you see all the things that are happening in Paul's life. You think he eats nails for breakfast and uses a rock for a pillow. That's the vibe that you get from Paul. But when you pay attention to what Paul is saying, when you look at his life, you see he's always with other people. He's always investing his life in a handful of other people. He's always deeply into friendships. He's asking for help. He's looking for ways that he can provide help. Paul was a burden sharer and a burden bearer. He did so with a relatively small group of people. Against the stoicism that is so prevalent in Western culture, Paul was vulnerable. We need to understand that God does not intend for us to be lone rangers when it comes to matters of life and faith. We were created for community. Point number three. We are shaped by relationships. We know this. We see this most often when it comes to children. Parents are always paying attention to who their children are hanging out with. They don't want their children to hang out with certain kids because, quote unquote, they're a bad influence. Or perhaps parents don't want their kids hanging out with your kids because your kids are the bad influence. I don't know, but the point is we get how this works. We understand that when kids hang out with a certain group of kids, they are going in the wrong direction. And when they hang out with other kids, they're often being encouraged in better directions. Well, here's, newsflash, this never stops. We are always sort of only as good as our friends. Like, we are going to become like the people we spend the most time with. I'm not suggesting that we can't spend time with people who are not, whatever category you want to put these people into. Absolutely, we're called to do that. We're called to be friends. We're called to care for others. We're called to do all that. But there are a handful of people, just a small cadre of people that you can really be open and transparent with. And this is, we need to understand, we will, as a rule, not do better morally than those people. Proverbs 13:20 reads, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm." So, point number three, we are shaped by relationships. Point number four, we, and here I mean Americans generally, this is less true for some than it is for others. One of the things that gets me in trouble is that I frequently say some cultures are better at some things than other cultures. This is in today's world, at this moment, this is considered an incredibly inappropriate, borderline offensive, you should be canceled kind of statement. But I I stand by it. And I've been in enough of these conversations that I now know exactly where to take it. And I say, look, I'm not saying some people are better than other people. I'm not saying some cultures are better than other cultures. What I'm saying is some cultures are better in some things than other cultures are in those things. For instance, the Aztecs, who famously sacrificed infants, is not as good in that way as, let's consider Mother Teresa's Sisters of Mercy, who is not involved in sacrificing infants, is trying, in fact, to do the exact opposite. So, I am not saying that some cultures are better than others, but I will say this. I grew up in a culture that was very good at being organized and making money, but not a culture that was very good at friendships. So, I'm not alone in this. I will point out that there are a lot of friendship challenges going on in our country at the moment. Indeed, our country is dividing over all kinds of issues at the moment. And I want to say is that while there's sort of sociological explanations for some of this, I mean, some of the reason we're not good friends is just as simple as the fact that we've got money to pay for things that we used to have to work together with our neighbors to do. And when you had to work together with your neighbors in order to get things done, you found ways to be a better neighbor. And some of the reasons that things aren't working is because we don't feel like we've got enough time to be friends. Now, again, another newsflash. We have exactly the same amount of time as others did. As a matter of fact, since we're living so much longer, we have more time than previous generations did. But one of the curses of living amongst so much in such a high, quote, standard of living just means we got lots of options for what we're going to do, and lots of options means we feel like we don't have enough time to do all the things that we want to do, and so we feel rushed. But I don't want this to be a sociological lecture. I just want to note that it is not an unfair statement to say that many Americans have sort of forgotten how to be good friends. They've lost, not all, but many Americans, especially men, have lost some of the skills and the commitments that are required to be a good friend. Point number five. There are opportunities for you to move forward, but you're going to have to own them. So let me say that at Christ Church, there are some great groups. There are some absolutely wonderful groups. There are great friendships. I hear from people who years ago said they didn't have a good small group, or years ago they said they had no 2 a.m. friends. Again, my term for if everything goes wrong at 2 o'clock in the morning, you not only have somebody that you can call, but you have somebody that would be confused if you didn't call because they said, I don't understand. Like, I thought we were there for each other all the time. And so I hear from people who say, hey, we decided we're going to be 2 a.m. friends and we're doing all kinds of things together. Or our small group, I got into a small group and it's gone to the next level and we're committed to each other and we're working through difficulties. By the way, friendships and small groups are hard work. Let me just be sure I make that point. Friendships and small groups are hard work because everybody's broken in various ways. So there are good small groups out there. And there are also, there are lots of people who are not in any kind of community like that. They don't have that safety net that I'm talking about. They don't have people that are encouraging them to love and good deeds. They don't have people that are sort of going through, that they're going through life with. And look, it's hard. There's no quick fixes on this. But I want to say this is what, in one sense, makes or breaks a church renewal, is that it's not something you're doing by yourself. It just doesn't work that way. Sherry and I are in a couples group, been in those a long time. I lead a group. I lead various groups at different times. I am particularly invested in some long-term, you know, 25, 30-year friendships where we have just said early on, let's do this together. I talk with those guys, if not every day, every other day, and I have a couple other sort of right behind that friends that I check in with every week, and these are the kind of friendships that you cultivate over time, where they're there, you're there for each other. Any question can be asked, every question is answered. It's an open accountability and encouragement kind of thing. So some of you have got that, and if you got that, I hope you understand what a blessing and what a privilege that is. Some of you don't have that, and you're not interested. I have not persuaded you yet. Be forewarned, I will keep trying, because I know what you likely know, but I just see it more often, and that is, at some point, you're going to need somebody to pick you up. And life is a whole lot better when you're in friendships, where you get a chance to care and love and pick somebody else up who you've been walking through life with. So some of you are not yet persuaded of that. Some of you want into that kind of thing. And so look, there's always, each campus, there's open small groups. And some of these work, some of them don't work. Look, as I've said also, I've talked about this so often, I've been in great small groups and I've been in bad small groups. I've led great small groups and I've led bad small groups where they just don't click, and you try and it just doesn't work. So look, it can take a little while to figure this out and to land in that kind of group. You can talk with your campus pastor. You can go to the open group. You can start a group yourself, right? You could do this on your own. But my point here is you want to be, if you're not there now, like, you want to be there a year from now. And really, this is one of the big life skills, one of the big next steps that you need to take. So I want to encourage you. You are made for relationships. The church is to be about being a community. And so we need to work on this. This is part of the renewal. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we look to you for the incredible example of a perfect friendship, loving commitment to one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We look to the admonition we find in Scripture for all these different ways that we are to care for one another, love one another, encourage one another to love and good deeds, help each other. Father, help us as a church to move past some of the superficiality of 21st century life. Help us move past some of the false distractions that get in our way. Help us to see ourselves. Help us to move and to grow into deeper community with one another to your glory, that we may become ever more like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.